Good evening. Yeah, I thankfully haven't had to do a whole lot with this Sunday school program. I made it known to some of the dear folks downstairs that I think this year it might be a good year to step back and take a bit of a break. So we had my stepmom has kind of stepped in on that one, and she's setting up a nice program, it seems. So getting lots of help. And thankful for all those participating and helping out on that. That's been encouraging. This afternoon, yeah, we went and seen my father-in-law. Seemed to be in pretty good spirits and was feeling pretty good. They had given him one LASIK. Those of you who have an idea as to what such things are, I thought they just did that in the eyes. But anyways, they do that for the heart also. Not the same procedure. And, so they gave him one of those, and he's feeling quite a bit better, and, he was up holding the kids and playing around, and we did a fair bit of joking around, which is very odd for our family. And, no, we had a great time. We enjoyed our time with him. And, yeah, as the message that Tim read, they're actually looking forward to, going home. So, quite a blessing, and kind of funny, you know, you wake up and you get a message on your phone from your mother-in-law saying, call me ASAP. Oh, okay. You know, and she wanted to let me know that I might have to preach today, so Tim Sheshriba wouldn't be the one that gets to drop that one on me, eh? And why I would have to. It's not, what a mother-in-law, huh? Yeah, I hope Peter had one like that. Anyways, yeah, so just very practically, though, before we get going here, remember them in your prayers. They've got a lot up in the air right now, you know, like, should we go back to Florida? Should we stay here? Should we wait and see what the cardiologist says? Should we, you know, they don't know. So, you know, they would really appreciate your prayers on that. And, yeah, I know I'd appreciate your prayers on that, too. It's not fun watching them go, but yet at the same time, if the Lord calls you somewhere, go. You know, don't stand around waiting for us to say it's all right, you know. So I'm thankful for them and the fact that they're having a desire to follow the Lord. Godly heritage is very important, and I appreciate that. Appreciate my kids being able to see that. And yeah, so keep them in your prayers. I thank you for your prayers as I prepared here for this evening, and I was teasing Nate Vandenberg, who thought I was rather serious quite a few times. I was going to have him share his testimony tonight for me, and he said I was just trying to get out of speaking. But no, what I want to do tonight is I would like to share my testimony. Some of you are new, some of you don't know my testimony, and so my goal here is to take you through a few verses. I'd like to walk through Paul's conversion with you a little bit and kind of share what the Lord's done in my life, how I came to know him, and hopefully you guys enjoy this as much as I did. And Bob gets my jokes. That's nice. Thank you, Bob. Yeah, a little corner of guys giggling over there. The rest of you are just blinking, you know, like those creatures in the dark cave in the cartoons, you know. Don't have a clue what he just said, but Bob thinks it was funny. At any rate, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to start out. I'd like to read just a few verses here out of Acts chapter 9. Get a couple of ideas, more or less, as to where Paul is going, what he's thinking here. And the goal is to give you a bit of an appreciation. A renewed appreciation for what the Lord has done in your life. So you guys all go to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read something with you real quick. I'm going to read the first verse from Romans chapter 1. Now imagine being a Roman citizen in a little church, scared of persecution, don't know what the situation in front of you holds. There's concerns for, I mean, not only our life, our well-being, but it's not as well received to be meeting to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is here at Northwest Gospel Hall at this time. And you get a letter from this man, and this is the way it starts. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, every time you read that, that should absolutely shock you. That should shock you. I don't think it has the shock factor to us as it should, does it? You see, I just read that, nobody gasped, right? I read that simply and we're like, oh yeah, who doesn't know Paul wrote Romans, right? I mean, I learned that in Mrs. Eccles' class. I mean, didn't you, you know? Didn't Mrs. Dietrich teach that to you, right, Jason? And so we're sitting here and we're like, well yeah, Paul wrote that. Come on, people. The reality is at this time, he was the most unlikely character to ever get saved. The most unlikely guy to ever accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing this epistle, and he writes to them and he says, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And the question goes back then, who then is not a candidate for salvation? I mean, if God is willing not only to save somebody like that, but I mean, it's one thing to be willing, but is he able to save someone like that? And the answer 1,000 times over is yes. Not only have we seen throughout history God taking and in miraculous ways saving people, but there's never been a person, I'm going to say this again, there has never been a person that has ever come to the Lord where God says, I'm sorry, you've done just a few too many things, you're just a little too far gone, my grace extends, but not quite that far. And forever, Paul will be that example that God was able to take, and at the very beginning of the church, when the church was in its infancy form, God takes and he holds up this one to show not only is God able to save, but that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. There's nothing more that God needs to do to bring you to himself. He's paid everything. He paved the way, and he provided all the payment through the finished work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he delivers to you, he submits to you his son. And so to speak, the proverbial ball is in your court. And as we go here over to Acts chapter 9, the very beginning of Paul's testimony, who this man was leaps out in front of us. The very last thing, the first time, boom, Paul enters the scene. And what we find out is he's consenting to the death of a deacon in the New Testament church. And everybody lays their coats at the feet of this man that they all know is going to keep guard over their coats, watch over their belongings, while they go and kill one who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They lay their coats at his feet and they proceed to go on and throw stones at Stephen until Stephen sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ and walks from this present world that he was in and he steps off into glory to walk into his eternal reward. And who stands there watching and consenting to the death? Paul. I dare say if we've seen somebody like this get saved today, it would shock us. You see, maybe I shouldn't confess such things. Maybe I shouldn't even say such things. But there are times in my life when I think possibly the Lord doesn't do this anymore. Now, I would never come out and say that. I would never look at you and say, yeah, Mr. Moldenhauer, I don't think God can save to the uttermost anymore. But when's the last time you've seen him save to the uttermost? You think he's done? You think all of the great stories are all done? And this is the day of small things. God's not going to do anything else great. Well, I guarantee you, this is his church and he still does great things. God still saves mightily. He still saves greatly. He still saves to the uttermost. And there's nobody in your life, in your mind that you've ever thought of, that you've ever prayed for, that is so far gone that God cannot reach even down to them and convert that lost soul and turn them toward Him. God still saves. The Bible's very clear when it says salvation is of the Lord. Now often we think though that the one being saved needs to be, like we're all born on the Broadway, you know, you got the two paths, you know, and then they choose salvation. You know, like everybody has made this conscious decision to reject God. Well, Christ took the time, and in Luke chapter 15, He spent all this time, and He uses three different illustrations to show us one central idea. Not everybody is lost in the same way. He uses this illustration of a sheep that's lost, right? You see, and now a sheep, they don't get lost. I mean, they don't wake up one day and say, I'm sick of this stupid shepherd, you know? I mean, this guy never takes us to the green grass. His kid never waters us. That's a little throw in there for my kids. You know, the kids never give us water. And if he does give us a bale of hay, I mean, the thing is so stringy and strawy. It's the worst hay. I'm sick of this shepherd. I'm out of here. No, a sheep gets lost. You know, they see this little patch of grass and they wander off that way to another little patch of grass. And they're dumb, so they don't know no better. They're not like paying attention to the shepherd, you know. They don't like turn around and, hey, where's that shepherd at? No. They're this little patch of grass, that little patch of grass. The next thing you know, they turn around and, uh-oh, I'm lost. I didn't ever intend to get over here. And people get lost in the same way, you know. They're looking for something, aren't they? They look in this career. I'm going to be happy here. You know, if I could only find happiness, I'll find it right here. And it's going to be found in that career. Well, that career didn't do it. How about this relationship? I'm going to pursue my own happiness in this relationship. I'm going to pursue, I'm going to think what really satisfies me is this hobby or this. And next thing you know, they end up and they look around and they go, I'm lost. I have nothing. I don't have any reason to live. I don't have any reason to look for anything. Everything that I thought was going to bring satisfaction in my life always left me looking for another small patch of green grass. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, He tells us about this coin. Coins are inanimate objects. I mean, coins fall out of your pocket and they land on the ground and they lay there. They're flat. They can't do anything else, you know. And when it falls out of your pocket, it'll roll down it'll roll for a little way, and it rolls because it's round. It doesn't have a choice in the matter. It wasn't like, well, I've decided to roll away. Coins don't do that, you know. What happened to your money? It all flew away, you know. I mean, they show you, you know, the little guy opens up his wallet in the cartoons and malls fly out, you know. Money doesn't just walk away from us. It doesn't get to make that decision. Some people are lost in a similar way. And Paul talks to us about that a little bit in Romans, doesn't he? He tells us how, you might not have been able to choose to be a creature. You might not have been the one that got to choose to be born into sin. But you did choose to enter into the sin. And in fact, you not only enjoy sin, but you enjoy watching other people sin. And then he hits us a little closer to home, doesn't he? And he tells us about two boys. And these two boys, you know, the one wakes up one day and he's a bit of a rebellious sort, you know, and he says, I wish my dad was dead. In fact, I'm going to go ask my dad for the reward that will come to me when he does die. I would rather be stuck with my dad's money in a far country than to be sitting here in this house with him. And he makes the conscious decision to walk away from the father. But the interesting thing is this here. You see, because the father didn't just have one son, did he? I mean, that one son gets to this point, you know, and it says he's eating, you know, and he goes into the, you know, goes into the far country, and we all know the story, you know, and then he's sitting here eating with the pigs, right? I mean, for a little Jewish boy, I mean, in the culture and in the story, you know, you think a little Jewish boy eating with pigs. Not only is he not supposed to be spending time with pigs, he definitely shouldn't be eating the same things pigs are eating, right? It's an unclean animal, probably not being fed clean things. I don't know about you guys. I don't know how much you know about pig farming, but they'll eat anything that comes out of your house. And in fact, some of these animals, they're disgusting, you know? I mean, like a chicken, their favorite food is eggs and chicken. Who thought? You know, I mean, chickens love chicken, you know? I mean, they just love it. Fried chicken is one of their favorite things. And, you know, and they love eggs. I mean, they'll eat eggs all day long. And the worst thing you can get is a chicken that eats their own eggs, because they'll do that. They'll just sit around eating their own eggs. And you got to get rid of them, because they're of no use at that point. But what about the good man's son eating the pig's food in the far country away from the father's house? And you'll notice in that story, everything's measured by the father's house. Notice that? What was the son far away from? The father's house. What about the other son? What was he far away from? The father's house. And when the other son, it says the prodigal, when he came to himself, and that's the point, isn't it? He came to himself. He says, does my father not only have enough, but his servants have bread to spare? And he runs back, and who does the prodigal talk to? Talks to the father. But the son that was out in the field, who does he talk to? He talks to a servant. And it's interesting, you see, because the punchline at the end of the story is the other son. They both started out lost. The prodigal came back to the father. And at the end of the story, there was still one boy that was lost. And here we find Paul in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says, and Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now it's interesting. You see, Paul, the Saul here, in one of the things that we find about him, he has a hatred of the person of Christ. He has a hatred for Christ. I mean, it was a decided hatred for the person of Christ. He had decided against Christ. And he hated him so much, he said, anyone that throws in with that man, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make sure that they end up in jail or dead. Now, thankfully, I can tell you my story doesn't start similar to that, right? I wasn't breathing out hatred and venom against, you know, the Lord's people and God. But I didn't love the Lord. I had a very strong love for myself. I grew up in a bit of a broken home. My parents, some of you know, my mom left, and she left three different times. And she would run off. Left my dad with four kids. And she'd come back and she'd be crying and you know, my dad would take her back. He loved her. He said, the only thing I didn't want, Joe, is I never wanted a divorce. Never wanted one. And every time he would take her back. I remember one of those times, they went so far as to split up, we had to go with my dad one weekend and then we had to go with my mom the other week. I was a little guy. This is like the first time was in 1983. And then my aunt passed away of cancer and that shook my mom up a bit. And so she come back to my dad and I remember it was a tumultuous time. And then in 85, she left again. But one of those times we would end up with my mom on one weekend and end up with my dad on the other weekend, you know, and it made for a real unsure situation at home. You never knew. But there's one thing that we always knew. We knew Dad loved us. And there was one thing he always kept in front of us. Dad loved the Lord. And all those times growing up, I remember sitting in Mrs. Dietrich's class or Mrs. Eccles' class, and there they would be. I remember Ruth Sheldrick would come in, and she knew the home life's a little tumultuous, and there she'd be, you know, giving each one of us little kids a piece of candy or something like that, you know, and she'd always give us a hug. Real sweet, real caring. Did I come to the Lord because of the love of His people? Well, I knew that His people loved me. 1987, the first day of school, we come home. Mom's gone. She left us each a bag of candy on the table with a note in it saying that she's not going to come home anymore. Third time she left. And that was it. That was it. Every day thereafter for the next week, we'd come home and find more things gone out of the house. So my dad, with the help of my mom's brother, changed the locks on the house. Kind of a sad situation, isn't it? And it left us in a situation that was unsure. You didn't know. There was nothing that you could really land on other than the fact that we knew Dad loved us. There was in our mind the knowledge, you know, like, you know, she would tell us she cared for us, but I mean, there wasn't that assurance. There wasn't that, I really do care for you, let me show you. Graham and Grandpa cared for us. We'd always go over to Graham and Grandpa's house, you know, and there was a calmness, there was a security there. You know, you were able to run over there, and it was almost like this home away from home where everything was all right. You know, the fairy tale land, so to speak. Now, everything wasn't all right. You know, I thought I had a normal family until I met another family, and I realized we have the very farthest thing from a normal family. You know, and so does everybody else. We all come from broken situations. My story ain't nothing so super different, special than yours. I was a sinner. I was born into a broken world. And by the time I was really young, I seen what the effects of a broken world looked like, not only in my own home. I seen it. It was a broken family. I could tell you stories for the rest of the night, make you cry. But the thing that I seen there was the effects of sin. And I'll tell you right now, the one sad thing that I find in the lives of Christian children today, they don't realize in some instances what they have with godly parents. They never seen Dad come home drunk and push Mom down the stairs. They never seen Mom leave on the first day of school, write a little note with a bag of candy saying, you're not going to see me no more for a while. So in their minds, this is what it all is. And we need to be vigilant in taking and bringing them back before the Lord and letting them know, as was clearly stated yesterday at Ruth Wilson's funeral, there is nothing in and of yourself that is going to make God accept you for who you are. No one gets to heaven based on the things they did. You only have opportunity to get to heaven if you're perfect. Isn't that beautiful? And He gave us the perfection of His Son. I praise God for it, eh? So here we are in this broken situation, this broken home. And Dad would take us to, we'd go around to a lot of different places, but Dad, you know, he was always playing guitars and, you know, trying to share the gospel even through this difficult time. And I remember we went to this little church out in Hudsonville, a little Baptist church, and they had this little reproduction of, you know, this little play on the death of Christ. It was at Easter time. And I remember that touching my heart, but I remember at the time it was touching my heart primarily because of the emotion that I was feeling because of, you know, your home situation. God's not picky. You see, the prodigal son came running home because he thought Dad's servants have enough bread to spare. His stomach was empty. And the father didn't say, I'm sorry, you didn't come home for the right reasons. You did not, first of all, recognize that you did me wrong, and you did not run down the driveway apologizing because you wasted all my money. But he did run down the driveway and he apologized, didn't he? You know, it was that turn toward home that the Father was looking toward. It was that turn toward home. And it didn't matter what that turn was sparked by. It didn't matter what initiated that turn, did it? It was an empty stomach. God will use anything He wants. He'll use an empty stomach and pig's food to turn a prodigal home. He'll use a bright light on the road to Damascus to turn a prodigal home. And that night He used a story about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn this prodigal home. And at 10 years old, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew I was a sinner. I was raised knowing that I was a sinner. I mean, it wasn't anything new. That's the thing about growing up in a Christian home. You know, I mean, I had seen the effects of sin, yet at the same time, Dad was very faithful in letting us all know that we're sinners. You know, I knew I was a sinner. And Jason Baker knew I was a sinner when I was a little guy, you know. I mean, there was no question. Joe Flieger, he wasn't going in a good way. And yet the Lord took, and it was anything. He'll use anything. And we praise Him for it, don't we? And I want you to think this evening, what was it in your life that turned you toward Him? What was that little spark? What was that little turning moment? Do you remember? Do you still often look back and think of that thing God used in your life to turn Him toward yourself? Does your heart still warm with the thought of the first time you seen the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize that was for you? And you accepted what He did for you on the cross, confessing your sin, repenting, turning away from the things that we had done, and yet turning toward God and enjoying and loving His Son. Here Paul takes, and in verse 2 of chapter 9 it says, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, He wasn't prejudiced. If he found a believing woman, he'd incarcerate her or kill her just the same as he would a man. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's a light from heaven that shined round about him. Didn't shine down on him, right? It wasn't this, he didn't say, you know, and I felt the light condescend to me. The light shone round about him. And when the Lord steps in, and in the light of the gospel, how does it say in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that revealed from? The face of Jesus Christ. You see, that very same creative work that God did at the very beginning of creation, when He said, let there be light, is the same creative work He does in the heart of an unbeliever when they turn toward Him. You see, each one of you are an individual miracle of God. Because it required God to shine in your hearts for you to be saved. Does that take your choice out of it? Absolutely not. You see, you look at this situation and you realize that there were those that were around Paul who heard the voice, but didn't see no light. How many people hear the voice, end up in the same situation as you? Hear the voice, but don't see no light. Paul wasn't the only one on the road to Damascus here, was he? But he's the only one looking for a light. It doesn't seem like the kind of guy who'd be looking for a light, did he? In fact, he is probably the farthest guy from anybody's mind that ever be looking for a light on that road. And yet here walks with him a bunch of men. Went with him. In verse 4 it says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The voice. Now it's interesting. He heard the voice. Now, I enjoy the way that, you know, like, you go to Genesis, chapter 3, and you'll have this idea that's given to us, and it's actually the idea that where we get this, you know, it's the passage where we get the idea that Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day every day. Now, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible never once says that Adam walked around in the garden in the cool of the day with God. But it does say that Adam heard the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the only time you ever hear anything about the voice of the Lord God walking around the garden in the cool of the day. And what did he hear? He didn't hear the footsteps of God. He heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Is that not an interesting concept? I mean, that tweaks your mind. Doesn't that perk your mind up just a little bit? And you're like, what does that mean to hear the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Well, here a light shines from heaven and Saul hears a voice. And the voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, Adam heard a voice and it says, Adam, where are you? Saul hears a voice and it says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 5 and 6 point us to the questions of Saul, don't they? You see, Saul asked two questions at his conversion. He says, who art thou, Lord, and what would you have me to do? And it's interesting, if you take every one of Paul's epistles, you can actually separate them evenly into two categories. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he would have us to do. He never got over it. He never walked off that road to Damascus and got over those questions where he was no longer seeking who the Lord was or what the Lord would have him to do. But every letter was taken up with that concept. Every thought that he would share was taken up with that concept. And every time you'd hear him share his own testimony, it was taken up with that idea. Who art thou, Lord, and what would thou have me to do? At 10 years old, I gave my life to the Lord, and yet at the same time, I reserved a very large part of it for myself. And I walked a lonely road, I guess you could say, where I would find a lot of frustration and irritability, and you know, and I wouldn't say, "Oh, Joe, what did he do? He got off into some real bad stuff, man. He was a bad one, you know." No, not really. But Joe had a lot of rebellious thoughts. Joe had a very rebellious heart. Joe had a desire to do Joe's own things. The light hadn't fully shined in Joe's heart yet. And God needed to still do some continued work in Joe's life. And thankfully, he's not done yet. Right? I mean, it sounds really dramatic at that point, you know? I mean, it's like, oh, what's going to happen now? And yet the Lord still had a lot of work to do in my life. I hadn't completely yielded. I'd like to stand here this evening and tell you, you know what it's like to be completely yielded to the Lord? But he still had a lot of work to do in my life. And I found in my own life I was walking away. I was wanting to do my own things. You see, Paul talks throughout the epistles in the New Testament, and when we call them Paul's seven men. And three of those men are the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. I believe when I was 10 years old, I went from being a natural man to a good old carnal man. I knew the Lord, but I walked after the flesh. I wasn't walking with the Lord as I should. You see, there may be a lot of people here tonight that, I know the Lord. Got a good gospel testimony. Oh boy, I could share. Oh, I could share my testimony. But are you walking with the Lord? It's one thing to know that I'm safe and secure and I'm sure of heaven. If I were to die tonight, I know that I'm going to be with Him. But am I walking with Him? See, because it's one thing to walk according to my own desires. It's one thing to walk after the things that please Joe and make Joe happy. And it's another thing to walk after the Lord. And I sought the things that were going to make me happy. I was listening to music I shouldn't have been listening to. I filled my mind with things that your mind should never be full of. I sought the things that at a boy in the home that I lived in would be all right, or the things that I could keep quiet from my parent, from my dad. And I thought I was getting away with it. In fact, I was fairly sure I was getting away with it. Most of the time, I didn't even have a conscious thought about it. And I lived my life as much as I possibly could. There was an interest toward the things of the Lord. But the majority of my life was spent on doing the things that pleased Joe. And I remember I would take, and at this time I was listening to a lot of bad music. I was very involved in my comic book drawing. And I really enjoyed drawing. Oh, I spent hours and hours drawing. And I'd listen to music. And my sister would be sitting on, my younger sister Rachel would be sitting on my bed, and I'd be laying on the ground to be drawing, and we'd just be talking. We'd get home from school and we would talk, and I'd be drawn away. I guess one of the greatest, maybe verifications that you might have drawn something halfway decent if somebody steals it. I drew this really neat picture. Thankful I don't have it anymore. Some unfortunate person still has that garbage. And I drew it for this class in school. I put zero time into the essay I was supposed to write. I mean, like, no time into the essay. I think it was supposed to be a couple pages. I just fluffed up a paragraph or two. But I spent hours drawing this picture. It was an elaborate picture. It was pretty good. I mean, it was, I put it together, turned it all in. The teacher put it up. I put my picture up. Thought that was just the greatest thing in the world. And then whenever he laid everything out for people to take their projects and bring them home, you know, somebody stole mine. Well, I guess that's, they say imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And I guess maybe thievery is the greatest confirmation you did something somebody wanted. So someone liked it. And thought they needed it more than I did, and they were probably right. But it was a picture. It was like the pinnacle of the things that made me happy. I spent a lot of time worrying about what made Joe happy. You know, I never found one thing that made me happy. I really enjoyed spending time with my sister and talking with her. I'd spend lots of time. We'd spend lots and lots of time. We got along, and my older brother, there is a little bit of friction in the home because, just ongoing emotional problems that all of us carry with us, coming from a broken home and whatnot. And God took, and he spoke to me personally, not in an audible voice, but through a situation in my life. You see, I spent a lot of time focusing on the things that were going to make Joe happy. And God knew he needed to get my attention. And he needed to do it in such a way that I would never again through the rest of my life ever question whether God was clearly wanting to do a work in my life or not. And I remember, I could tell you the morning down to the detail and minute of what happened. Because Dad would wake us up at 10 to 5 every morning. Why 10 to 5? Because that's when the weather would come on. Everybody's got to know the weather. I mean, it's that one fact that's not going to be correct for the day that we all need to know before we go through the day. You want to know the weather? I'll tell you tomorrow afternoon what the weather's going to be. Right? I remember waking up that morning, and my daddy would wake us up and he would let us know, okay guys, it's time to get up. All miserable stuff. The main reason was he didn't want us sleeping in. He knew we were kids, right? He knew we were not very diligent at things, and we were gonna be late for school, which was, I mean, we were good with that. You know, we were fine with the idea of not being at school. He wasn't fine with the idea of us not being at school. And as most kids would, you know, Dad would get us up, make sure we ate breakfast, and then he would leave. My sister would go to the bathroom, and she would start the process of getting herself ready to be at school, because that was a longer process than it was for me. And I would go back to bed, you know. And I could tell you the song that was on the radio. I remember going back to bed, and my sister Rachel, she's like, "Hey, you guys, we got to get up," you know. And Dwayne, my brother, he was like, "Joe, we got to get going," you know. And so we'd all gather our stuff up. And my sister, she was like, "Well, I got some rings." She had some rings she wanted to wear, and she needed to get a quarter, right? She's gonna call Grandma, right? Because she was gonna go over to, it was the first day of exams, and she was gonna call Grandma because she's gonna go over to Grandma's house, and they were gonna work at making dinner. We had just moved into the house out in Hudsonville, and you know, I mean, it was my dad, my older brother, myself, and Rachel, and I mean, that was not the best combination for good home-cooked meals, you know. Saying Grandma knew that, and so she, out of her gracious heart, would make sure that we didn't eat potatoes and hot dogs and beans again. And so we would take and we would go over to Grandma's house for meals quite often, you know, a couple times a week. And I remember that day, Rachel was going to call Grandma, and after exams, because you're going to be only a half day at school for exams, and after the first day of exams, we would go over to Grandma's house. Rachel was going to call Grandma, and, you know, we'd go over there and eat dinner. Life is planned. Life is normal, right? I mean, it's what you expect. Nothing changes. It's the routine that happens every single day. Nothing's different. Nothing's weird. Nothing's out of the ordinary. Until life changes, right? I remember we were walking down the driveway, January 17, 1995 is in the morning. Walking down the driveway. I remember, you can like go right back to every step, every detail, every conversation, every word spoken. Right down to the details of what took place, what happened. What was I talking to her about? We had some friends that we knew down in Kentucky. We'd go down and visit them randomly, periodically, here and there. Remember talking about it would be nice to visit with them again. I remember she was quizzing me a little bit on some exams that I was going to have for the day, right? Questioning me, "Oh, do you think you're ready for this exam?" You know, "Well, I had this," and she had asked me questions. She was farther ahead than I was at school in math. I'm a year and a half. I was a year and a half older than her, and she was farther ahead in school than I was. I mean, most likely in our family to succeed. Right? She's a smart one. She is smart. Not old Joe. He could draw pictures people would steal. That's about the only quality he had at the time, you know. And I remember we were walking, and, you know, Dad wanted us to take a specific way as opposed to walking across the street and all that sort of thing. Walk a specific way. We're walking down the road. And as we're walking down the road, you hear this noise. That's it. That's all I heard. You don't think nothing of it. Startling noise. And I look over. Because I had my book bag slung in between my sister and myself. She was walking beside me. I had my hand right in the middle of her back. I look over and I ask, "Where's Rachel?" Well, I hear my brother behind me and he's like, "Joe, Joe." And I'm standing there. And he looks at me and he says, "Rachel, Rachel." And I'm thinking, "You know all of our names, that's good." You see, my sister was hit by a car that morning. Police report says she was carried down the road 209 feet. She slid 121 of those, which took her clothes off on the top. So when I ran up to her and I met her in the road, first thing I did is I had the guy turn his car around because he had one good headlight on his car still. We needed to get some light on the situation. Old Country Road, 56th Avenue, no street lights. I says, we gotta have some light. Let's look at this. And there's my sister. So I take my coat off and I wrapped it around her. And I bent down and I was looking for a pulse. She had a pulse. I see a little bit of blood on her forehead and a little bit coming out of her nose. I looked down. She had a compound fracture on her leg. You know, you can see the bone coming out of her pants, you know. So I knew that she was, you know. And so immediately you're like, oh, she's hurt. You know, we're going to have to go to the hospital. She's going to have to get that fixed, you know. And, you know, you think a week down the road, here I am visiting my sister. She's got a foot up. You know, she's got her leg in a cast and all that sort of a thing. She's going to, you know, but I, you know, like you're not thinking of all of the different ramifications that could take place, right? So I'm thinking she's hurt. You know, we got to get her fixed. Call 911, everything else, you know. So Dwayne was off, my brother. He's calling my dad. He's calling 911. He's calling everybody. And the guy that hit her, he's a hot mess right there in the middle of the road. And, he did, you know, I mean, and poor guy, poor soul, he didn't know what to do. It was a sad situation, you know. He was looking at his wallet, for gas money. Now he's seen one kid on the side of the road, so he did what he could to avoid that kid. But he didn't see the two kids in front of that kid, and he hit my sister. The police say that the car made impact 18 inches in on the front end of the car. She was taking a step with her, it would have been her left leg. So that's where it would have made impact. And I can't remember, I can't imagine why I wouldn't have felt something on my arm or on your side or, I mean, she made impact 18 inches in. I had only a book bag between her and myself. Now you look back on situations like that and you're like, what in the world? Why am I still standing here? Right? They say that she died instantly. I remember we were sitting in the back of the police car, the ambulance shows up and that sort of thing. They tried to do CPR, everything else that they could do. I thought she was alive, so I never tried CPR or anything like that. You know? I felt a heartbeat. They said that was just her body trying to keep living. And so at that point, I mean, you're not thinking anything goofy. You know, you're not thinking any strange thoughts in your mind. So you put all that out of there, and I went and sat in the back of the police car, and he was asking us questions about, it seems like the most pointless questions at the time. You know, what's your shoe size? Have you always lived? I mean, that's the questions that it seems like they're asking you. They're asking way more important questions than that. But when you're in the situation, you're like, does it really matter what my favorite color is right now? You know, and that's the way it feels. You know, the situation, it's surreal, and you're like, could you be asking more pointless questions right now? And I remember a guy that lived across the street from us, Harvey Velthaus. He come to the police car, and he opens up the police door, and he just shakes his head at the officer in the front seat. And we look at him. We said, "How is she? How is Rachel okay?" And he looks in the back seat at my brother and I, and he just says, "Your sister's dead." And that was it. It's like, no, this can't be happening. This isn't real. I can think of a thousand other situations that I could pretend to imagine that would be more real than this. This isn't one of them. Life keeps going. The rest of that day was the most random, weird, chaotic circumstances. A guy like my dad, he's a solid guy. You know? I mean, even when I was 16 years old, he was still 9 feet tall and bulletproof. He's a strong man. All day long, for weeks, he'd pull himself together and then he'd fall apart. Pull himself together and then fall apart. Pull himself together and then fall apart. Watch your dad walk around and just burst into tears. And you know why? You see, she's gone. Why is she gone? God makes no mistakes. He had something very in particular that he was doing. And he did something very particular in my heart that day. My grandpa came over, and I remember, it was weird. I had a hard time. It was probably shock. I have no idea what it was. But anyways, I didn't feel like I could cry. You know, I mean, my brother, he was a mess by that point. And I just couldn't get myself to cry. I couldn't get myself to like respond to the emotion of the situation. I thought I cared for her. I remember thinking that a number of times because it was an hour or two before it processed in my head. She's gone. I tried to cry. I thought, well, this is fake. This is stupid. You know, better things to be doing than fake crying right now. And then we went, my grandparents came over. They came over. They got there before my dad did. It was around 8 o'clock. She was hit by the car at 7:12 in the morning. And it was around 8 o'clock or so when Grandma and Grandpa got to the house. We all got there. And Grandpa took, and I remember we went, and I asked him, I says, Grandpa, would you be willing to go and pray with me? So we went and prayed. I remember being in the living room, and my grandpa got down on his knees, and he went before the Lord. And he could get out, Dear Father, and that was it. Right? And I remember at that point thinking to myself, I believe the Lord was putting these thoughts into my mind at the time. Right now, your little sister is standing before God. She was better at math than you. You know? She's better at everything than you. And she's not going to get into heaven because of any of that. None of it. You know, there is only one thing in her life that mattered that morning. One. What she did with Christ. What she did with Christ. This December, I'm going to have a daughter turn 14. That's the same age my sister was when she died. My son will be 16 in January. That's the age I was when she died. It's real life. Never met her. Never seen her. This is not a meeting about her, is it? You see, Paul started his journey breathing accusations and threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He stands up off that road and he walks a blind man to Damascus. I walked a blind man home. The Lord was doing a work in my heart. And at that moment I realized that none of that stuff that I thought distinguished her and made her better than I am was anything that really mattered in life. Don't get me wrong, some of that stuff's really good. It's good to get good grades in school. I'm not besmirching the idea of getting good grades in school. But don't you ever for one second think that that makes you anything more than just a sinner that has more knowledge than somebody else. That's all you are. The thing that really separated my sister from anybody else that morning that died and went into eternity is what she had done with Christ. What think ye of Christ? And here Paul falls to the earth, cries out, what Lord, what, who art thou Lord, and what would thou have me to do? The men which journeyed with him heard it, were in the same situation, saw nothing. Saul arose from the earth when his eyes were open. He saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. God turned his life around. In the same way that I'd imagine you can look back on your conversion, I trust this evening, and see the same way that God took and he brought you from you were on your road to hell. And God, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only invited you in, he welcomed you in when you showed up. He didn't ask you, why did it take so long? He was just happy to see you there. And you walked in, and for the first time, you really felt at home. for the first time you really felt loved. And you had just completely given up yourself. I gave up all hopes of ever being able to make God happy with me. That day goes on. I mean, it was a chaotic situation in life, obviously, but it was the first time I can say in my entire life I fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it meant something. It meant something. It was real. You see, now I'm not saying that everybody has to experience the death of a close loved one before you can ever experience or see or realize the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him actually means something. But I am saying, and I'm talking to each one of you hopefully very plainly this evening, that you would take a very close look, not only at your conversion, but at your life right now. Is He precious to you? Do you love Him? Are you as caught up with His beauty today as you were the day you were saved? You see, Paul goes on, and two more times in the book of Acts, he quotes his testimony. He talks about his testimony, and I've shared this with you before, but I love the thought. Each time he tells his testimony, the light gets brighter, and the story about Paul gets shorter. Till the very end of his life, you see him, and he says this here. The brightness was above the brightness of the noonday sun. When you look back on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look back on the day when He welcomed you home, is that the greatest day of your life? Is that day brighter than the noonday sun in your mind? Is the brightness of His glory, is the beauty of His person brighter today than it was the day you got saved? Or has your love diminished a little bit? Have we waxing cold? Have we lost a little bit of that spark, that little bit of that urgency, that little bit of the care that I had? I remember within a few years after that, I'm reading through books of the Bible that I was never interested in reading before. I remember I purposed in my heart, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, right? You know? And I thought, ooh, Leviticus, this is interesting. You know? The pages were still stuck together in my Bible. I had no interest in that. I started reading through it. And it made more sense when I was in love with the person of Christ than it did when I could care less for anything but old Joel. I'm going to leave you with a verse here real quick. It's a verse I memorized the day of my sister's funeral. It's John 5:24. And it says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It took place like that for my little sister. 1995, January 17. Many more tragic and chaotic events happened in the family that year. I had a cousin in December 6, took his own life. We went to that funeral. Same year, my sister dies in January. Cousin takes his life in December 6. December 23, the same year, a couple weeks later, my dad shows up to work. Pick me up from Myers. You see tears in his eyes. "What's going on, Dad?" And he says to me, he says, "Uncle Dan passed away today." That was the Fleeger's prodigal. My Uncle Dan Fleeger. Moved out of Grandma and Grandpa's house because Grandma thought it wouldn't be good for him to start bringing married women home. Told him she had to put an end to it. So Uncle Dan, he decided he was going to move to Las Vegas. Because that's where a man can live that kind of life without anybody looking down on him. And he lived that kind of a life, and he spent his life seeking himself. And he pursued himself as hard as he possibly could. Early on that year, I remember after my sister's funeral, my Uncle Dan called my dad. talked with him a little bit. And he says, called him Duke. I have no idea why. No clue why he called. My dad's name is Duane. He calls him Duke, whatever. Anyways, he says to him, he says, Duke, pray for me. I got to have bypass surgery. Five bypasses. Now, there's no record of heart disease in our family anywhere. He needed five bypasses. Later on that year, because of medication that he had been on and stuff, he needed a double hip replacement. That was after my cousin Ron's funeral. Got a double hip replacement. He calls my dad. This was the second member of his family 3 days before he died, put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days. My dad showed up. I had seen earlier in that year tears in my dad's eyes of sorrow, losing his daughter. My dad showed up with tears in his eyes, sorrow, because his brother had gone into the presence of the Lord, a son of the King. Not because he loved himself, but because he had finally given himself up. He loved the Lord. I commend the Lord Jesus Christ to you this evening. You'll never find a sweeter friend. You'll never find one that loves you closer. And I trust those of you that come from a Christian home and may not have seen the sick, dire, dreadful effects of sin not only personally touch your life, but know that the Lord Jesus Christ is worth running to before you even know. Sin is disgusting. Sin takes us as far away from God, farther than we could ever imagine. But the Lord loves us, and He reaches right down to where we're at, and He takes us home regardless. Found my uncle with a double hip replacement and five bypasses. Lays his head down and peacefully has a heart attack right there on a table in Las Vegas. And he goes into the presence of the Lord. 2 weeks before that, we buried a cousin. I don't know if he knew the Lord or not. But I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to go to the funeral of one who has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and walked with Him than one who hasn't. Praise the Lord for what He did for us, eh? I'm going to leave you with this here thought. We may speak of Him as much as we wish, right? I love this poem. And praise Him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating His excellencies. You'll never get to a point of speaking about the person of Christ where God says, He's pretty good, but He's not quite that good. He's greater than we can ever imagine. He deserves our thoughts. He deserves our praise. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to You this evening. We would thank You for salvation. Lord, we would thank You for the work that You've done in each one of our lives. The reality is when we share our testimony, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ should be exalted far above any of the circumstances or sin that we'd ever done. Lord, we would thank You for the work that Christ did on the cross. To cry out, "It is finished." And we stand here in 2017 and know that He's telling the truth. Lord, we would thank You for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We would thank You for the love that He showed. We would thank You for the finished work. And we thank You for the fact, Lord, that tonight, as we go to our homes, there's nothing that we can do, and there's nothing that we need do to make You happy with us. For we've accepted a Son that You've opened heaven to declare to the world, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Lord, we would thank You that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been put on our lives, those of us who have accepted Him. And we pray that we would once again be renewed in the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and have a desire to not only share, but to live before the world that we live in, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be exalted in our lives, that He might be lifted up in our speech, and that we would leave no one with question as to where we expect to spend eternity and why. Lord, we would thank You once again. We would thank You for the testimony of those who went before, who loved You, who cared for You, and even in small ways, who lived their lives to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, we would pray that that testimony would continue on in the lives that we would live, in the way that we would walk. Lord, we'd pray that you would be honored and glorified this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.